We have 3 Lord's days left. And in some respects, I hate to see it come to an end. But I will tell you that in other respects, I'll be happy to see it end. It has been a long study. I started it a year ago, January, when I started studying Isaiah just because I wanted to study Isaiah. I sped it up when I was asked to teach Isaiah because I knew I didn't have through the end of the year last year to get done what all I needed to do if I was going to teach. I did speed it up. And while what I have done on these classes is in excess of what I would do if we were not preparing these lessons for thywordistruth.com as well as for the Bible study hour, it has been a great demand. In fact, I feel almost like I had gone back to work instead of being retired. But if I had not been retired, I would not have been able, I think, to do what I've done in preparing these lessons. The notes that are on Thy Word is Truth will not be as plentiful as I thought they would be when we began, because as we sped up, I just didn't have time to make that full of notes for all of the chapters that we were covering. But as of today, the last chapter that we will cover, 62, we have almost 250 pages of notes on thywordistruth.com on Isaiah. And I encourage you, as I have throughout the lesson, to go to those notes and read them, because there's much more there than I'm able to present in class, even though they're not as voluminous as I at first thought they would be. The labor led me to give my wife a different Christmas present this year. In her card was a coupon. And it said simply, "This coupon is good for the vacation of your choice after Isaiah's over." So I hope she's working on that and will decide what kind of vacation she wants, because I have been mainly engaged in this. Wendell asked me last Lord's Day, he said, "You spend a lot of time on this, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." Every week it takes at least 20 hours to do what I do. I told you, I think 3,500 pages before I started teaching it, and it's up probably to 4,500 by now. And in long weeks, it goes upwards of 30 hours or more. But that's what it takes if you're going to teach well and prepare materials that will be helpful not only to those who read them here, but throughout the world. Thy Word is Truth, as we pointed out, goes every week into over 90 now countries and territories throughout the world. And we get a number of emails telling us that it's, in their view, I say telling us, really telling Eric, it's his work, that they consider it the best website in the Brotherhood. And I don't know all of the websites, so I can't make that judgment. But I will tell you, even without that information, I agree with them. This morning we're going to study 3 chapters, 60, 61, and 62. And as we begin our look at these chapters, let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank you especially, Father, for this message that you've given us that we're going to study this morning, which talks about the greatness of New Zion and New Jerusalem, the kingdom, the church. We thank you, Father, for your preparation for the church. We thank you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to purchase that church with his precious blood. And we thank you, Father, that one by one as individuals we have been cleansed by that blood. Help us, Father, to appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ and to determine that we will learn more and more, knowing that from thy word comes strength and from strength comes Christ-likeness. We pray that we may grow in his image and be received at last in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've mentioned several times that in chapter 60 and the two that follow, there's not a single bad thing said about God's people. There are no threats. There are no negative promises. That's not to say that there are not some things in their past history that are mentioned. Because if you read these chapters, you know that they start off talking about darkness. But they talk about darkness not to condemn the people of Israel, but to emphasize the coming of the light that is Jehovah, and that Jehovah is providing for his people. Zion, we are learning in these chapters, is going to be glorious in the eyes of the people. And we've learned back in chapter 40 and verse 31 that when they're free to go home, they will mount up with wings as eagles. But this glorious Zion is going to be in great contrast to what the people had been and their lowly condition. We learned about that throughout Isaiah, but especially in chapters leading up to chapters 60 through 62. We learned about it in chapters 58 and 59. But what we're going to see is that from the ashes of the old physical Jerusalem, there is going to rise the splendor of a new city. This new city is going to arise under the Messiah. Isaiah extols the beauty of Jehovah's holy city. And as he does so, we're going to see him wave into the picture images from the realms of creation. It's going to include light, it's going to include man, it's going to include animals, it's going to include God, incense, birds, and majestic trees of the forest. So we're going to see a beautiful picture of Zion. And indeed, the heading on this chapter is Glorious Zion, verses 1 to 3. My kids can probably remember this. And I have an idea that some of your kids could remember it too. Particularly when the days were short, the night was long, and they had to get up early and go to school. How many of us made the call, rise and shine? And when that didn't work, you grabbed them by the heel and pulled them out of bed. That'll work too. Well, that's the way Isaiah starts chapter 60. Rise and shine, he says, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. There is now light in Zion, and that light is Jehovah's glory. Isaiah had certainly told them that a time was coming when the world was going to be in darkness, when the people would be in gross darkness. But the dawning of Jehovah's glory is going to attract nations that will come to learn of Jehovah's ways and walk in those ways We've seen it ever since chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And their kings even are going to be impressed by the glory and would lead them to worship Jehovah. Verses 4 to 9. It's going to be made glorious through the return of her children. Now that God's children had arisen, they are called on to lift up thine eyes round about and see. And what they're going to see are their sons and daughters. They're going to see converts. They're going to see the spiritual seed of Zion, all of them gathering together. The sight of their gathering children, their converts, who are going to bring new wealth into the kingdom. They're going to see radiant faces and thrilled and enlarged hearts in Jehovah's people. The wealth of which Isaiah speaks is described by reference to nomadic traders and their goods as they proclaim Jehovah's praise. What's happening is the Gentiles, the nations are coming in, and they're dedicating themselves to God with their wealth, with everything that they have and everything that they are. And Isaiah says, Jehovah, God is going to accept this upon His altar, and God will use this to glorify the house of His glory. He's going to receive Abraham's cast-off descendants. We know who that is. Hagar and her son were sent away. But Jehovah's going to receive all men of all nations, and He will receive their gifts that they bring to Him. All of them are Jehovah's creations. And Jehovah is worthy of receiving the best that His creations have. Verses 10 to 14. The new Zion is going to be made glorious through offering. Foreigners will build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. We know that King Cyrus aided in the supply of timber for the rebuilding of the temple. We know that Artaxerxes sanctioned the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But there is, I think, here a greater meaning than the literal meaning. Strangers of all kinds, strangers from all nations, are going to assist in building and enlarging the walls of Zion as this new Zion spreads all over the world. Their kings shall minister unto thee. And all of this is occurring because the day of God's wrath had ended and the day of His mercy had come, verse 10 tells us. In verses 11 and 12, in order for this wealth to come to Zion, its gates shall not be closed either day or night. Have you heard that language before? Maybe you don't recognize it out of Isaiah, but you ought to recognize it out of Revelation chapter 21, which we often use as a description of heaven. Well, it's not a description of heaven. It is a description of the church militant. Now, I think it can legitimately be used as a description of heaven, because I think that Jehovah in Isaiah and in Revelation is describing the church militant in terms of its ultimate glory. But it refers here specifically to the church militant, or the church on the earth, and not the church glorified, or the church in heaven. Well, how do you know? Because the gate shall never be closed. That doesn't describe heaven. If you want a description of the gates of heaven, look at Matthew 25 in verse 10, and it says the gates of heaven will be closed. This is a description of the church militant, the church upon the earth that Isaiah is talking about here. Kings shall serve it, nations and kingdoms that will not serve Zion will perish and be utterly wasted. Compare this with Zechariah chapter 14, 16 to 19. In a chapter that is strongly messianic, Micah chapter 5, Micah strikes similar tones, saying that Jehovah would execute vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations which hearkened not. Now that refers to the messianic kingdom, and those who reject Jesus will be rejected of God. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Verses 13 and 14, trees are brought into the city. It's not for building, but for beauty. A lot of timber is planted to cut it down and make 2x4s. But a lot of trees are planted simply because we think they beautify the terrain. And that's what is happening here. These trees are not for building, but for beauty. And God will make the place of His feet glorious. Well, what in the world is the place of His feet? The temple is referred to as the footstool of our God. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2. And the place of worship is referred to as His footstool. Psalm 99, 5 and 132, verse 7. In worship, we look up to our God. And so, this is the place of His feet as we gather in the new Zion and as we worship the God of heaven and look up to Him. Jerusalem, Zion, which for long years was afflicted and despised, shall now, Isaiah tells us, be honored by her oppressors. They will recognize the relationship between the new Zion and God and bow at the soles of her feet. They will do homage in honor of her God who has beautified her, that is the new city, and they shall call her the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verses 15 to 18. The new Zion is going to be made glorious through her eternal excellency. God's people had forsaken Him, and therefore Jehovah gave them over to their own ways. And He had told them from the beginning that that's exactly what He would do if they turned away from Him. Because of the desolation, no one lived in Zion, no one passed through her. Look at chapter 33, verses 8 and 9. And Jehovah's now telling us that He's changing that condition. He will make an eternal excellency, and it will involve a joy of generations. It will be eternal. Now, eternal in the Old Testament doesn't mean eternity. It generally just means a long time or a full or complete age. Zion is going to last for an entire age. It may, in fact, look beyond that to eternity. But the primary emphasis, I think, is that there is an age that belongs to the church militant before it reaches the church glorified. This new Zion, we are told in verse 16, shall suck the milk of the nations. Now, this is an unusual figure, and certainly not to be taken literally. Possibly it's drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 19. But what it's saying is, while they are sustained and built up by the wealth of the nations, and we've already talked about that, that come into the kingdom as they come dedicating themselves and all that they are and all that they have, They will know that Jehovah is her Savior, that is, the new Zion's Savior, and the sustainer of the new Zion. He is the mighty one of Jacob. He is able to redeem, he's able to build and sustain the new nation of Zion, just as he cared for the Israel of old, the Zion of old, as he led them out of Egypt, as he led them through the wilderness, and as he gave them the land that he had promised. Verse 17, the nature of the materials that go into the building of the new Zion makes it precious in value, makes it indestructible. The figurative prophecy is an indication that God's house is going to progress from the good to the better, from brass to gold, from iron to silver, from more precious wood than before, from stones to iron. Everything is better and more precious than it was before. And if you want to read a good commentary on this verse, then go over and read the book of Hebrews that uses the word better 13 times to describe to us the comparison between the new Zion and the old Zion. In the new Zion, absolutely everything is better. In the worldwide kingdom of peace, rule from Zion, violence shall be no more heard in the land. Verse 18. Those drawn to Zion from among the nations shall have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We learn that as early as chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. There's going to be no desolation, no destruction within the borders of the new Zion. Desolation and destruction pertain only to those who do not know Jehovah and who do not belong to new Zion. By contrast, those who have passed through the gates of praise and dwell within the wall of salvation will continue to praise Him for His salvation and to practice peace instead of violence. That's verse 18. Verses 19 to 22. The new Zion is going to be made glorious through Jehovah's everlasting light. This chapter began with Jehovah's light in His future kingdom. And now he returns to that light. Here again we have language that is similar to Revelation 21. In the city described here, the sun and the moon are not needed for light, and they contribute no light. Jehovah, we are told, will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And don't you wonder, if the sun and the moon can provide no light for the new Zion, what in the world can the human philosophy of man and the human theology of man provide for the new Zion? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Jehovah is the light, and the light of His Word shall guide us and be a lamp unto our feet. The only thing that man can add from his wisdom is darkness and confusion. With the light of Jehovah, the sun and the moon shall no more go down. Darkness is ever associated with that which is frightening, that which is evil. And darkness is nothing but the absence of light. In the new Zion, the sun shall never go down. I have heard of a land on a faraway strand. In the Bible, the story is told where cares never come, neither darkness nor gloom, and nothing shall ever grow old. In that beautiful land on the faraway strand, No storms with their blasts ever frown. The streets, I'm told, are paved with pure gold, and the sun, it shall never go down. That's from a hymn we used to sing. It's not in our book, called I've Heard of a Land, a beautiful, beautiful hymn. A city of Zion's nature. This glorious Zion, illuminated by the light of Jehovah, demands a people of a special character. Verse 21, they shall be all righteous. See Revelation chapter 14, 1-5. The righteous are to inherit Zion's land forever. They shall not be driven out by enemies. They shall not be cast off. You remember chapter 5? Probably not. But do you remember our studying when Jehovah's vineyard had been left to destruction? That's old Zion. That's not going to happen to new Zion. The citizens of the new Zion are described as the branch of my planting, which relates them to the branch and root of Jesse, which we learned was a rallying point for the nations. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. Through the servant, through the Messiah, Jehovah is going to accomplish the planting, the work of His hand, that He may be glorified. The number and strength of the citizens will be multiplied. Jehovah will hasten fulfillment in its time. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, and Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. Well, how do we know this is going to be done? We learned way back in chapter 9 and verse 7, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Chapter 61. Several commentators have suggested that chapter 60 relates to the outer glory of Zion, while chapter 61 relates to her inner glory. In chapter 60, Jehovah is the speaker and declares, I will glorify the house of my glory. In chapter 61, the servant is the speaker. And through him, Jehovah will bring inner beauty to his glorious city. Verses 1-3, the herald of good tidings. The word servant is not mentioned in these verses, but the similarity to the prior servant passages leave little doubt as to the speaker's identity. Now, certainly there are commentators who identify Isaiah as the speaker, but that's not likely to be the case. He's simply recording what was spoken. The speaker's message and the speaker's work far transcend the work and the duties of a prophet. They sound more like that which only deity can accomplish. But in this case, there is no doubt who the speaker is and to whom it applies. Because when Jesus began His ministry, He read these verses in the synagogue and then said, "Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. The servant begins by declaring that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We've seen this throughout Isaiah. There are a lot of passages where we've seen it in the footnote if you want to look them up. Peter declared that God had anointed Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Having announced this appointment with power, the servant declares the cause for which he received the outpouring of the Spirit. Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, etc., etc., etc. And then he gets to the end there, to give unto them a garland for ashes. That's the American Standard Version translation. The theological word book of the Old Testament says the basic meaning of that word is beauty. And I like that translation. Beauty for ashes. I've already talked about that song. It's not in our book either. But notice these words carefully in these verses here. The servant is anointed not only to preach and proclaim. He is also appointed to bind and to comfort. Is that a message we need? Sometimes we're real big on preaching and proclaiming, but we're not much on providing comfort. To provide comfort for the sake of comfort is a social gospel that is unbiblical. But to provide comfort for those who need it in our community or elsewhere. And if we believe the Great Commission, it begins in our community and under the uttermost parts of the earth in order to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ is the right thing to do. And a wrong thing to leave undone. Jesus, not only we learn here, was to speak, but he was also to act and to do. Sometimes we're good at speaking, but at acting and doing? Well, I don't have the time for that. I can give the Lord an hour or two a week when the church gathers, but I don't have much time beyond that. People, let me speak plainly this morning. That is a lie. We always have the time to do the things that we love to do. Isaiah's even interfered with my golf. And I love golf. But I love more standing up here with this Bible in my hand and teaching the Word of the living God, and the time to do that comes first. Jesus reached out. He fed the multitudes. He didn't feed them just because they were hungry. He fed them so that he could teach them. Well, I've got to move on. We won't finish our chapters this morning. But that's the sermon of the morning. Verses 4 to 9, the mission and blessing of the redeemed. Those who have been blessed by the servant's work are given a threefold task. That's us, folks. We've been blessed by the servant's work. They are to build the old wastes, the waste places. They are to raise up the former desolations. They are to repair the waste cities. The desolation that had ruined old Zion took many generations, and it's going to take a while to repair them. It's going to include new boundaries. The old ones are too restricted, we've learned, for the new Zion. It covers the world. Isaiah's view here is a world view. Strangers, people who were not related to the original citizens of Zion and who were not parties to the covenants of the promise, read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, will contribute their part in building Zion. The language here is metaphorical, it's figurative. There is no evidence that after return from the exile that foreigners fed the flocks of the Jews or plowed their fields or dressed their vineyards. What Isaiah, the servant's talking about here, is spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel is not concerned with flocks or plowmen or vineyards. The food is spiritual food, and that is the food of the kingdom. Isaiah is simply telling us that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to work together in building the new Zion. New Zion, those in New Zion will be priests and ministers of God. There's going to be no special priesthood. The citizens of the New Zion will be holy priests, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. There's not going to be any clergy or laity. There is not to be that distinction. Each citizen, each member will be charged with offering service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Those early members, the Jews, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth, deserve to be supported. And we know from reading Romans chapter 15, particularly verses 25 to 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that the Gentiles did contribute their physical things to the support of the physical needs of the Gentile Christians. As the Jews administered the gospel to the Gentiles. But this passage means so much more than that. There's going to be a time, Isaiah is saying, when the Jews will eat of the produce of the Gentiles, like the conquering Gentiles ate of the land of the Jews, literally. But what this figure is used for in the Old Testament is that when a conquering nation came in, and we have seen it over and over again, they ate the goods of the nation conquered. And so New Zion is going to be the conquering nation. And they will eat their goods in that sense. Jehovah has proclaimed victory over the nations. And the members of Zion will enjoy that victory of the gospel. Instead of shame and dishonor, they're going to have a double portion. A double portion is that which is received by the firstborn. And that may in fact refer to the Jews and the fact that they received the first blessings of the gospel. But the double blessing will take place in the land they possess, the new Zion, where they shall have everlasting joy. Verse 7. All of these blessings, and they continue through verse 8 and through verse 9, are going to come only from above. Verses 10 and 11, Zion's burst of praise. Zion now breaks forth in song, rejoicing in Jehovah and being joyful in God. She's the recipient of the blessings that have been outlined for us. And Jehovah has clothed her in garments of salvation and thrown over her the robe of righteousness. The filthy rags that we talked about earlier have vanished away. And it's going to be as a bridegroom with a bride who marries his young bride as a virgin and pledges himself to protect her and to keep her safe and to protect her honor. And in spite of all opposition to it, Jehovah will anoint the servant with his spirit, redeem and glorify Zion, establish an everlasting covenant, and make his people known among the nations. Chapter 62. Salvation is drawing near. There's going to be a new name in the glory of Zion. We'll just cover this quickly. Some people associate the new Zion with Acts, where the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. But there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that supports that conclusion. There is a long footnote from J.W. McGarvey's, one of the church's greatest commentators of this age, or I guess the early Restoration generations. His commentary on Acts and on this passage, where he doesn't even mention Isaiah chapter 62 in the new name. I don't think that's it. There's nothing I say in Scripture to support it. As a matter of fact, if you want a new name, we have a new name right here in this passage. And it's certainly a lot closer than the book of Acts. Hephzibah and Beulah is what it means. Hephzibah and thy land Beulah. The reason for the new names is Jehovah delighteth in thee and thy land shall be marred. Well, what do these names mean? Hephzibah means my delight is in her. That's why he gave her the new name. And the land called Beulah, which means married. And that gets back to our discussion just a moment ago. And it's described here in verse 5. 6 to 9, Jehovah's protection and provision for Zion. I have set a watchman upon thy walls. Who is the watchman? It's suggested that it's a prophet. It's suggested that it's prophets and priests. Several commentators are very dogmatic, saying it's uncertain. And some say it's an angel. I might go to and read all of this that I have in the notes here, because I did discuss that at some length. I think it is an angel. Go back and look. I think it's Daniel 4, verse 13. And I think that may help us reach that conclusion. I think what's happening here is that the ancient kings in their royal court had those that reminded them. They called him the one who reminds, and that word is translated generally as secretary or as recorder. And Isaiah is simply using the language with which they were familiar based on their royal courts to tell them that Jehovah is not going to forget. He's never, no, a thousand times no. He's not going to forget his promises to spiritual Zion, and he will provide support and salvation for them. And that's verses 10 to 12. Salvation of the daughter of Zion. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up, cast up. Go through the gates. Sometimes is associated with going into heaven, but that's not true. We've learned that. Say to the daughter of Zion, thou salvation cometh. It's going to come, and you will be a city not forsaken. You will be the holy people. Zion, the new Zion, is the place of God prepared for His people. And what a blessing it is to be among them. Next Lord's Day morning, chapters 63 and 64.